Well, I am sorry that I preached a little bit long. I knew it was going to be close because I had a lot of verses that I... You know, when I do that, I put an outline together that mainly consists of verses and not too much to say in between. Then I usually talk more in between. So I know I get let loose a little bit, and that's kind of what happened. But we are grateful that you are here, and it is time for us to begin our Bible class, just a couple minutes past. So if you will, turn to Luke chapter 12. We're continuing our discussion of the parables, and we are to the parable of the rich fool that is mentioned in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13 and going through verse 21. Luke 12, 13 through 21. We'll read that in just a few moments. But before we begin our time together, if you will, bow with me, and we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our class. Dear Father in heaven, as we bow before you at this time, we are always humbled to be in your presence. We recognize you as our God, as the one who has created us, the one who is the giver of all good blessings upon this earth, both physical and spiritual. We're so grateful that we are able to come together to worship you and to praise your name. We ask, dear Father, that you be with us and guide us and strengthen us in our attempts to live for you, that everything that we do will be acceptable in your sight. And from time to time when we falter in our efforts and sin against you, and dear Father, we pray for forgiveness as we confess those sins before you. We're thankful for your Son and his gift of his life as he died on the cross at Calvary and shed it that our sins might be forgiven. We're thankful for his victory over death as you resurrected him from the dead to ascend to his throne at your right hand. We're grateful for that because we know that his resurrection from the dead affords us that hope of being raised from the dead ourselves, that we will have life eternal in your presence if we please you. So thankful that your grace and mercy has secured for us that opportunity for salvation. And it is our prayer, dear Father, that each of us, even after becoming saved, after we have our sins forgiven, will continue to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, living lives of steadfastness and dedication toward you. It is with this in mind, dear Father, that we are so thankful today for this class and the ability to study your Son's words in his parables. And we pray, dear Father, that we would learn good lessons about the dangers of covetousness and the importance of preparation for the life to come through what we discuss today. Be with us and guide us through this class, to the furthermore part of our service as we draw our time together today to a close. And we ask in your Son's precious name, amen. All right, I want to know just a little bit about the context in this particular place as we begin our time together. Actually, there was a call for these individuals, an admonition for them in verse 8 of the text, to confess Jesus Christ before men, because a denial of Christ will cause Christ to deny man before the angels of God, as indicated in verse 8. And 9 of the text. And so this is a call for not only steadfastness, but courage, the courage of our conviction to make such professions before men that our souls might be saved. And so what we're talking about here on this particular occasion in the gospel message is something that is of extreme importance. It was something that the Lord talked about from time to time, and it was something that the people needed to hear. Now, interestingly, I'll just give you the introduction that Mark Copeland shared in this material. He said, it is amazing sometimes how spiritually dense and worldly-minded that people can be. And so he takes it in this way. And I think there is much to indicate that this was in actuality what happened, that as he's going through this very important point about confessing him and being steadfast to him, one from the crowd, we're told in verse 13, said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And so he just interrupted that entire train of thought and the entirety of what Jesus was trying to say because his mind was on worldly things. And he said it's amazing how dense and worldly-minded, spiritually dense and what worldly-minded that people can be. And I just want you to think about that for a while, because I think there's a lot of truth in that. And it's something that we can struggle with. You know, when we come together on the first day of the week to worship God, it is possible for us to be a little bit preoccupied with the things of this world. And I have a feeling that's kind of what was happening with this man. The Lord is talking about important things, but in his mind, he's got a problem, and that problem is just nagging on his mind, and it's something he's having a hard time dealing with. He's preoccupied with it, so he blurts out this question. But it is interesting that the Lord's response to this man was rather abrupt and cold in comparison to the questions that others asked him from time to time. And we know that Jesus was one who was able to discern and met the moment appropriately at all times, but where he would be so loving to a woman who was caught in the sin of adultery and the way he treated her, his response to this individual who said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me," he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" Now, I recognize by the way we read it that it makes a difference. He could have said, "Man," and just be very meek about it. But it just seems to me, in the usage of this word, "man," that there is an indication, because that is kind of an abrupt way, one that would be indicative of, again, of a harshness in the language that Jesus was using at this time, the idiom that was used. But he says, "Who made me the arbiter? I'm not going to help you at this at all." In other words, instead, what he did was admonish the man for his preoccupation. And he did it in two ways. First of all, he presented a truth, and then he presented a parable to illustrate the truth. And then he gave his conclusion at the end of the parable. So let's begin reading with verse 15 of the text. Go down through verse 21. "So after saying, 'Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?' he said to them," and that's to everyone now, he said, "'Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses.'" And so that was basically the sum total of his direct response to the man's question. "Are you going to, could you please do me this favor? Could you tell my brother to share with me?" And he said, "No, I'm not going to get involved in that, and you're being covetous." That's what he's telling him. And so he begins in verse 15 and said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." Verse 16. He spoke a parable to them. He said, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I'll do this. I will pull down my barns, build greater. There I will store all of my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Now, there is no doubt that this particular parable is one that we are familiar with. It is one that I have preached on a number of times through the years. It's one that you are familiar with and have studied yourself. But we're going to go over it, and I think there are some important points to be made from this. So we start off with the questions as we go down through them. A couple of them I've already made an allusion to. So question was, what had he been teaching about prior to the interruption? And so he was, as Mark Copeland indicated, he was talking about the fear of God, the importance of fearing God more than man. And just think about that. Okay, I'm going to be a Christian, but I'm not going to let anybody know because I'm afraid of what men might think about me or how it might impact my life. So I'm kind of going to go a little bit surreptitiously. I'm going to be a quiet Christian. And there are a lot of people that are that way. I'm going to be a Christian, but I'm not going to be a fanatic about it. I don't want people to look at me like I'm crazy. And there are people who actually say that. And so they'll think, you know, if you embrace fully these teachings of Jesus and what the disciples said about being sojourners and pilgrims on this earth and that we're not to be like the world, well, if you do that, you're going to stand out as like a sore thumb. It's going to impact you in your business life. It's going to make it more difficult for you to have friends. People are going to look at you like you're a weirdo. and I really don't want to deal with those things, so I'm going to have faith, but I'm not going to be a fanatic about it. And unfortunately, I think that that is a very big aspect of the designation of Christianity in the world today, but especially in America, that there is this mindset of what is referred to as fundamentalists and then those who are not fundamentalists. And you'll see this parallel. And there's it's not a distinction that people make in general with regard to the church. So you'll have individuals who you'll say, you know, he's a fundamentalist Muslim. Oh, that's a horrible thing to be a fundamentalist Muslim. Why? Well, because the fundamentalist Muslims, they take the book of Quran and they take it as being literal. And so when there is that call for a jihad against the infidels and those who are the people of the book, well, the fundamentalist Muslims, well, they will take that to mean that we're supposed to go out and we're supposed to kill Christians. And we're supposed to be antagonistic toward those who do not believe in the Quran. And we are actually to make them subject to us. And we want to take over a nation and enact Sharia law because they're fundamentalists. And then in the very next breath, as we advocate for, or they deny that it is acceptable to be a fundamentalist Muslim, they say the same thing with a fundamentalist Christian. Well, what does a fundamentalist Christian believe? Well, he believes the Bible. And he believes everything in the Bible. And he believes that the Bible is inspired of God. And what does he believe? Well, he believes that we should love one another. He believes that we should separate ourselves to holy living. He believes that we should rise up and have a higher standard of morality and love and service than that which is practiced by the world in general. And so we are fundamentalists, brethren. You have to understand that we are. And, oh, people think that's absolutely ridiculous. And if part of it is because they don't rightly divide the word of truth. You'll say, you know, you just take the parts of the Bible that you want because the Bible also talks about stoning to death someone who misbehaves and is not obedient to his parents or if he touches a dead person to have to be unclean for a week and those kinds of things. And that's absolutely ridiculous and that's absolutely absurd. But you don't accept those things. No, yes, we do. We accept that that's what the Bible taught. But we understand because we rightly divide the word of truth, we are under the new covenant rather than the old. But the world doesn't recognize that. The world doesn't understand it. And so there are many who call themselves Christians in the world that have that picture of Christianity rather than understanding what true Christianity is. Have you ever heard someone... Well, I'll just give you this example. I think I already brought it up last week. But maybe not. Maybe it was in a Bible study that I had. But there was a confrontation that was videotaped on a college campus, and there was a man who was reading the Bible to a group, and it was a gay pride protest and maybe a parade or whatever the case may be. And so he was reading out loud that God condemns homosexuality as sinful. And there was a woman, and the interesting thing about this woman had gone to a seminary. She considered herself a pastor of the Christian church. Now, many of you are familiar with the Christian church. It basically falls into two basic camps these days because of the division that exists. You've got more conservative Christian churches than you've got the Disciples of Christ. She was decidedly a disciple of Christ in her orientation. And so she said she went to seminary and she learned there about the Bible that God does not condemn homosexuality. And so he read the verse to her and she actually said, "Do you not realize that the Bible is not actually God's words?" And so she had basically denied the concept of inspiration. Coming from the Restoration Movement and gone so far afield that now here she is, a homosexual woman who serves as a pastor at a particular Disciples of Christ church, and she doesn't even believe the Bible is God's word. And she said, "It's all about love." And then she stormed off and would not talk to him because she didn't like him too much. But it was kind of an interesting confrontation that was had. And that's the concept that many people have about Christianity today. And so that was the thing that Jesus was talking about. And I digressed, didn't I? 15 minutes, we haven't got to the parable yet. But that was what Jesus was talking about, and it was an important thing for them to know then, just as it is today. And that's when this man just kind of jumped in. So what did it reveal about the man who interrupted Jesus? What do you think? Was he spiritually dense and worldly minded, or was he just preoccupied, or maybe both? Can you tell? A little bit speculative, isn't it, to know for sure? Okay, so what is the danger of that preoccupation then?
Well, preoccupied with one thing, you're not going to be preoccupied with the thing you should be spiritually. Okay. I think it could be too, when you talk about a little speculation, you could just have been hung up on the parents that, you know, this is what's right, what's fair. Teacher, you know, you're the one that's...
You're fair, so help me out. Yeah, so there's that physical preoccupation, physical things, and as a result, and I think there is a reason for the strong admonition against covetousness that was given, because in the simple statement where he said, "Teacher, make him share with me," he indicated covetousness. There would not be a need for the condemnation of covetousness and the admonition in that regard if that's not what that man needed to hear at that particular time. So when we talk about covetousness, we need to be careful. We need to recognize how easy it is to go from the point where we're being forward-thinking in our preparations for our material lives, and how easily that can then alter a little bit, just a little bit, and it becomes a preoccupation and becomes more than it should be and deviates into covetousness. So that's basically what the parable is about. Question number three, what about Jesus' response? Again, in calling him man, refusing to be an arbiter, it seems to me, and I think this is legitimate, I don't know about the speculation with regard to the man himself, but in verse 14 when he said, "Man, who made me to be a judge or an arbiter over you?" There, that indicates a little bit of either there was, I wouldn't say irritation on the part of Jesus, but being taken away can be somewhat frustrating from what was being taught to have to deal with this particular issue. But at the very least, it was a stinging rebuke of the man to let the man know that what he was thinking about was something that was inappropriate. So it was rather brusque in his reaction to the man on this particular occasion. Okay, question number four. What was foolish about the rich man of the parable who built barns and retired to enjoy his labors? And what we mean by that, is there anything intrinsically wrong when you run out of room to tear some buildings down and bigger buildings? Okay. Then it says no. Anybody else? I think I might start doing like Reagan, okay? You should rattle your heads or something. He was having better responses than what I just typically let it go. If I get one person who shakes their head or nods, then I'm happy. Okay, so there's nothing intrinsically wrong with that. So the problem here is his foolishness, because in verse 20 of the text, he said, "This night your soul will be required of you." Now this night your soul, so he's just finished building the barns, the new barns, taking care of all of his problems. And his next statement is, listen, you have a lot of money. You have many goods, many possessions. And so you can take care of yourself through this for many years, so now it's time to just take it easy. And that's what was foolish about it, because he was living his life without any idea of what God had in mind for him. And as a result of that, he said, "Take your easy, drink and marry." God called him a fool. "This night your soul will be required." Can you just imagine that? You work hard all of your life. You take care of everything, so you get to the point, okay, now I can retire and get what's mine, and I can just enjoy myself, and then the next day you die. That's what's happening, and isn't that what has happened to many people? I mean, you read in the obituaries, or read in the newspaper, or read famous people, those kinds of things, how that they have reached a particular point and then they're struck down with disease or something happens. That doesn't happen to everybody. Some live long lives and enjoy their riches until the end. But many individuals, they just all of a sudden have nothing because they pass from this life and you can't take it with you. And that's something we all need to acknowledge in regard to that. So that, I think, was what was foolish about all of this, is that God was not in the picture. God was not in the picture. And so when we talk about covetousness, I want to note the passage in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 that tells us that covetousness is idolatry. Now someone tell me why covetousness is idolatry. I've said it many, many times from the pulpit. Why is that? Hand shaking, head shaking, any statements about it? Okay. Okay, so when we have idolatry, we have something that takes a place of preeminence in our lives rather than God. It displaces God in our lives. Okay, so when we've talked about this many times, but in the past, idolatry, in its practice, and what was condemned by God, put no other God before me, is the practice of polygamous pagans who would design and who would craft figurines and statues and such to put before them, and they would worship the statue. And that's kind of a peculiar thing. And I understand in their minds they're thinking, we're going to fashion this as a visage of our God, and we're going to adore Him. But the Lord made reference to graven images and worshiping the created creature rather than the Creator. The silliness of that, I think, can be seen and often is acknowledged as very simplistic, kind of backwards, and an indication of long lost cultures. The audacity, the silliness of these individuals who actually thought that the idols that they made was what they should bow down to and worship. Now, of course, we have some Christians who do the very same thing with the images that they have and supposedly what it signifies, but they're no different than the idolaters of that time. But the principle of idolatry is this. Anything that displaces God is an idol to you. Okay? So it doesn't have to be something that you've made. It doesn't have to be a graven image. You can pull out a $100 bill and set it on your hearth at your house and bow down, and you can worship that $100. It's just as easy as you could a graven image. And the reason you're worshiping the $100 is because that's what your life is about. That's what you serve your life in pursuit of. And that's what was happening on this particular occasion. So I would never do that. Well, you do it all the time. All of us have a propensity in this materialistic culture to where we can be tempted by that. I'm not saying that all of us do it. All of us engage in covetousness. But covetousness is a sin that has been troublesome for people throughout history. As one of the foundational commandments of God, do not covet. And here he explains it, and I think a very important way. Because this man on this particular occasion was guilty of covetousness, because what Jesus was supplying to him is the importance of being faithful to God and fearing God, and this man was interested in the money that he was supposed to get. And he became preoccupied with it. So the preoccupation in itself was unacceptable. I mean, I can see it niggling at you and being in the backside, and you wish that everything would work out right. But actually to interrupt what was going on and have it so much the center of your life to where that's the pressing thing that you want to share with the spiritual teacher from God, well, that's an indication very clearly of covetousness. And that was the real danger on this particular occasion. So God wasn't in the picture. Question number 5, the rich man's assumption about life. What was it? Eat, drink, and be merry. You have these possessions laid up for many years, right? His life was going to continue. And in fact, that was not right. Now, I do note in question number 7, Because we ask the question, is it wrong to plan for the future? But I do want to read James. If you will, turn to James chapter 4, first of all. And we'll make that point about our lives, and then we'll make the application from the next question. In James chapter 4, in verse 13 of the text. James chapter 4, in verse 13, where he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, and buy and sell and make a profit." Isn't that kind of the same language that was being used by the rich fool here in his particular parable that Jesus taught? I've got a lot of goods, so this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear these things down, I'm going to build greater, and then I'm going to relax. Well, they were saying, we're going to go to this city, we're going to spend a year there, we're going to make a profit there. And he said in verse 14, you don't know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So let me ask you a question. Here in our text, he's talking about covetousness. In James chapter 4, he's talking about arrogance. Do you think that the rich man was arrogant? Okay. Isaiah thinks so. Got a head nod from him. Don't you think that's the case? There's some arrogance that was there. Isn't there the warning that is given throughout Scripture concerning the dangers that the accruing of wealth brings to a person spiritually? And there is the call for those who become rich not to be haughty and not to trust in uncertain riches, and how it is more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. We could look at all of those passages and point about specifically with regard to riches. So there are two problems that arise in our discussion of this idea of riches displacing God. One can be because of covetousness in the displacing of God. And we can say we're displacing God by our wealth. That's certainly what the evidence was and the problem was in Luke chapter 12. But is it not so that we displace God with ourself when we become what we consider self-sufficient, that we have by the sweat of our own brow and by our own efforts gotten to this point where we can take care of ourselves? Have you heard of the phrase generational wealth? You hear this a lot, especially, for example, in athletics, and how you'll have athletes that are talking about other athletes and switching of teams and all these things, and they're chasing the dollar. So they're not going to, if you got $10 million, if you stay on, and it's much more than $10 million these days, but $10 million if you stay with this team, but this other team is offering $12 million, well, I'm going to leave what I'm familiar with and what I've been a part of for years, and I'm going to go to this new experience. Why? Because they offer $2 more million. And the idea is I'm going to be mercenary in the sense, you can see that I don't really like what goes on these days for professional sports. But I can be mercenary in a sense because what's important to me is signing that big package toward the end of my career, because then I will have generational wealth to where I've not only taken care of myself, but I've taken care of the next generation and the next generation and the next generation because of what I have accomplished, because of what I've done. You actually hear athletes talking in the third person, like Stan likes money and Stan is really good at what he does. You're talking in the third person instead of as the first person. That's an indication of the hubris and arrogance that is. And you'll hear athletes, and I'm saying athletes, this is what's coming to my mind often, athletes who will talk about, I appreciate my teammates because they have allowed me to be what I am and they trust me, and I couldn't have won this championship if it were not for my teammates to help me to win the championship. And you hear that kind of stuff all of the time. Well, let me tell you something, it's not just athletes that talk that way and think that way. But it's entertainers who make a lot of money. It's businessmen who make a lot of money. And I tell you, there are an awful lot of poor people who aspire to be just like that. their life is the center of their life. And if they were just given a chance, just given an opportunity, if they were just given a break, then they would be where that other person is and just as important, just as talented, just as good as someone else is. They just haven't got the chance yet. All of that kind of hubris that exists, that almost narcissism, often is narcissism that we see in our society, is something that the Lord talks about quite often, because all of that displaces God. And it's whether it's the material things themselves or you, yourself, with your positive affirmations and I've got to look out for number one and I've got to take up my self-love needs to be really up high there so I can accomplish these things. That kind of attitude is something that is far afield from what God requires of us as His children. And so this is kind of an insidious thing that we're talking about. And we look at the rich fool and we call him a fool. Not only because God said you're a fool in verse 20 of the text. Well, he's foolish because he did these things and he was going to die the next day. So that's foolish because he's not going to get anything. No, the foolishness was that he did these things and he did not think about God. He did not prepare himself for eternity. And that's what was foolish about it. Again, there's nothing wrong with building a building. What's wrong is not having God in the picture and not putting God first. So that's my preaching for the day. No, it's not. I've got another lesson in the third hour, but a little bit of digression here. Any questions that anyone has about those first, let's say, first six questions? Okay, good. And Josh has gotten into the discussion in question number 7. And so that's what I, the follow-up, but he's already clarified it and made a point. So when you say there are pressing things that happen in our lives and things that we need to take care of, and the Scripture actually teaches that. For example, a man who does not work is worse than an infidel. A man who will not provide for his own, worse than an unbeliever. How that we are told, for example, the Thessalonians were admonished by the Apostle Paul because some had become busybodies. They had apparently become idle in their lives. I've always ascribed that to their misunderstanding about the significance of Christ's coming. They thought that perhaps it was going to come at any time, and maybe that led them to just kind of, okay, let's set everything down. I'm going to be a righteous individual. I'm going to live for the Lord, but it's about to happen, so I'm just going to watch the sky until it does. When in fact, they were not. It was distorting there because their lives, because work is something that is important. Individuals that become idle, they become busybodies in others' affairs. They become gossips. They can be in danger of lustful things. That's one of the things that happens in 1 Timothy chapter 5 when you have young ladies who become widows, and the Apostle Paul is dealing with that. Okay, so what do you do with young ladies that are widows? And because older ladies who are widows indeed are to be put on the role of the church. That is, that the church is to take care of them. But can you imagine some young lady who just lost her husband, who becomes, in everyone's minds, a spinster from a very early age, and because she's a woman, she can't work out of the home. That was kind of the way it is, or more the way it was in the first century. And so she's gonna sit in her house, and she's gonna get money from the church, and she's not gonna be industrious in any way. She doesn't have a husband, doesn't have a home to take care of in that regard. So what's gonna happen? Well, she's gonna become wanton, gonna become worldly. Her mind's gonna be fixated on worldly things. He said, don't let that happen to a woman. And it would be a kindness to take care of a woman in that way at that age. It's something that would be deleterious to her spiritual welfare. And Paul said, just don't do it. That's something he talked about. And that is something that can be the case with all of us. And I'll give you an example, because I'm really one who admires greatly my son's father-in-law. And, of course, I'll say that with Tommy, too, but I'm thinking specifically about another son's father-in-law, Jeremiah, whose father-in-law is a wealthy man. So he has become very successful in business, just found out that he is now retired, and sold the business. It was time for them to get out, and so sold it for a lot of money. He has what is referred to as generational wealth. So what is he doing? Well, he's using that money and that life to serve the Lord, and he is always busy. He never stops. And that may be one of the reasons why he became a pretty successful businessman, but his mindset is not in that, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, everything is fine. So those things that he was allowed to do with his money was important to him, taking care of his family, making sure that they had what they needed. But first it was, okay, what does the Lord's people need? They have a big barn on their land that they invite everyone to potlucks quite often, and the whole church comes to their place again and again and again and again, because that was most important, that they, when they moved, they buy a place that had a place for the church to come and to meet. And those kinds of things capable of doing. And it's kind of neat to see someone who has an understanding of the dangers of riches, but an understanding of what is important despite what monetary value you have made accrued for yourself. And that's very different from what we see in this particular case. Life is short. Life is shorter for some than for others. But the point is, life is ephemeral. We need to know it. And while there is nothing wrong with us taking out insurance to protect our family, of working hard to make a living, so that you can take care of your family, because those things are important. But displacing God in some way, which is, I think that is a part of the, quote, American work ethic of previous generations. It's certainly not that way today with some of the young people, but in times past, so many children came up in the church with a strong and faithful mother, but their father was absentee because he thought his purpose was working 60, 70, 80 hours a week to provide for his family financially, and had no interest in their spiritual welfare. And I've seen it again and again and again and again in the Lord's church. And that is troublesome to me to see that, because it is an example of covetousness, and the very thing that we need to be aware of and to resist ourselves. All right, so again, I'm preaching instead of teaching. I'm sorry, but I do that sometimes. Anybody have any comments, questions they want to add to that? All right, that will get us into the last couple of questions for the short period of time we've got left. How can a man be rich toward God? There is actually, in the outline that was given, a couple of questions that are made here. The first thing he talks about is to involve yourself in the things of God, lay up treasure in heaven, which can be done through benevolent opportunities and other things like that. And so I want you, because we emphasize this an awful lot in our studies we have up to this point in our studies here on Sunday, how important it is to immerse yourself in the Word, to grow spiritually and those kinds of things. But I think there is a special duty that accrues to us who have the means to help others. And that's taught by the Good Samaritan. It's taught by who is my neighbor, as the application that we studied last week. And so it is important for us to recognize that one of the ways we prepare ourselves for eternity is not simply by keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, as James 1:27 says, but the first part says to practice pure and undefiled religion, we visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. And so a part of it is utilizing the means that we do have. I know some are having a hard time making ends meet, but I do recognize that in our society we are richer than most other societies. And when you have an opportunity to share and to help other people, that's one of the ways that you prepare yourself for heaven. So you're not selfish and not a miser with regard to what is yours, and not making that distinguishing indication. You know, we do that sometimes, okay? I've got mine, and then I give to the Lord on the first day of the week. But what's mine is mine. You know, that's really not the case. Everything that God gives us is His. He has given it to us. We return a portion to Him of what we have attained through His good grace and His beneficial blessings bestowed upon us. But for us to make that distinction, to be selfish after I have given to the Lord, is not a good understanding of what it means to be a child of God. We're to be giving. And from time to time, that indicates more than giving on the first day of the week. We can help. And so that's one of the ways that we can prepare for heaven. That's one thing that I wanted you to know. And then we've got question number 9, name certain appropriate uses of material wealth. I have alms. I have the willingness to impart edification and evangelism as examples. Does anyone have anything else they've added to question number 9 beside those three things? I mean, as far as to please God, He gives the work, and that's the work of the church, but it's our responsibilities individually as well to share with our fellow Christians in edification, to share in the realm of evangelism to try to save the world, and to help others, which is a primary obligation of the child of God individually rather than collectively, as James 1:27 indicates. So I think that those are probably the three general categories that would serve to answer that question in number 9. Time. Okay, good, good.
One of the greatest things that wealth brings is time. And we see so many, you mentioned Jimmy, that's one of the reasons he retired. One of the things he's doing is time, and he's staying busy. And so...
But he's busy. His business is helping others.
Yes, yeah. And the work of the church. You know, there's a ton of things to do. I've seen examples of that where Christians, as they get older, I've seen it with wives,
good, good. Yeah, the idea that, okay, I'm going to make all this money so I can just relax. But think of it this way. If I get to this point where I am fortunately pretty much in control of the situation and all that, and I can give myself more to the Lord as a result of it. Too few rich people have that concept, and that's something that we all should have. And so what Josh did is really answered the 10th question. Who do we turn to with confidence so that we do not become preoccupied with our own needs? And that was why ultimately the rich man was foolish, because he did not turn to God. And that is something that we all must do. All right. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. That will get us to the next lesson for next week, which is the parable of the barren fig tree, which is found in Luke 13, verses 6 through 9. Thank you so much for coming today.